to the Generations Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson, and today we're going to talk about a very important subject. We are concerned, of course, about the dissipation of the Christian faith in the 21st century in the Western world, and that's why I wrote my book, Apostate, which just came out a few weeks ago. And by the way, we sold out of our first 1,000 copies, 3,000 more coming in shortly. But the apostasy happening in the West right now is a major concern, especially to those who are Christians and want to see their children and grandchildren following in the Christian faith. And part of the reason for the breakdown of the Christian faith is the breakdown of the church, that should make sense, and the breakdown of the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the message itself. If we get that wrong, we're going to see that, yes, there will be a breakdown of the faith, and there should be no surprise that only 50% of Americans call themselves Christians today, down from 70% in 1970. Why? Because of the breakdown of the preaching of the Word of God, the breakdown of the family worship and a breakdown of the worship itself. What happens in the church on a Sunday morning? Does it matter what happens in the church on a Sunday morning? And I would suggest that it does. So today we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what we're doing as we take our children to church. Does it really matter how the church worships God if that's the purpose for the church gathering together on a Sunday morning? Well, today, Scott Brown joins me from the NCFIC, the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, and this happens to be the topic of this year's conference in October. And that is, the NCFIC conference is doing a conference on the worship of God in North Carolina. And Scott Brown is director of NCFIC, and he joins me right now on the program. Scott, welcome back to our program.
Thank you, Kevin. It's always a pleasure.
Scott, it's exciting what's happening with these conferences. I mean, you're packing them out year after year. We go back, and your topics, I think, are important. They are extremely relevant to every single Christian in America. I told you every single Christian in America needs to come to your conference, but there's not room for that many Christians. So I think you top out at 2,000, but you pack them out. Who's coming to these conferences, Scott?
You know, there are different kinds of people. Mainly, it's part of this resurgence of churches that believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, and they happen to be age-integrated, and they happen to have a big focus on the preaching of the Word of God and the basic elements of church life. These are people, they're from all over America, but they want to be mentored in church life and family life because, like all of us, we come out of a broken situation. We're a broken people, and you know, our being born into this world and following the ways of the world has caused us to be wounded in so many ways, and we're looking for answers from the Bible. Our conferences really are about one thing, that Scripture is sufficient.
Yes. And the people that come, I think, are serious Christians that want to hear serious messages. And by the way, if you have Joel Beakey speaking, Paul Washer, and Doug Phillips and others, I mean, these guys aren't fooling around. They're going to bring some good messages from God's Word. They're going to be pointed. They're going to be applicatory. They're going to be relevant. They're going to be convicting. They're going to draw our attention back to the Word of God and encourage stronger faith and repentance as well. These are serious conferences, aren't they? I mean, you don't play around.
Yeah, Kevin, one of the things we really try to do in our national conferences is to lay down a record, as comprehensive a record as we can, in the sense that we want to try to biblically dissect the various issues, points of struggle, controversial matters, really practical matters. In this conference, we'll have 35 messages, but we want to talk about really the whole range of what the Bible says about worship. And so they're complex to design. The design of the conference in terms of its message is always quite a challenge, and it's a joy as well. This one, because there's so much disagreement about nuances in worship, has probably been the most difficult conference I've ever had to design.
But let's talk the big picture issues, because it seems like to me it's safer when you start with a big picture. And a big picture is sets the scene for the applications, the more narrow applications for the big picture. And the big picture is that the worship service is not about us. It's not about me. It's not about me feeling good. It's not about me even being edified necessarily. It's about worshiping God. We're there to worship God. And so what matters is not so much how I felt about the worship service, but how God feels about the worship service. I mean, how do you say it? You know, there's a God-centered worship, there's a man-centered worship, and there's a difference there.
Yeah, we want to ask ourselves when we walk out of a worship service, how was the worship? And usually what we mean by that is, how did it make me feel?
Yeah.
Are we asking, is it contemporary worship or is it traditional? But actually, there's really only one issue for God. Is it acceptable worship or unacceptable worship?
Yeah.
And that's really the heart of it. So the foundational principle of this conference is that only God can define what is acceptable worship. He is the only one. And right now we have a situation in modern evangelicalism where people think about worship like this. How did I feel when I got that feeling that I knew when I had that feeling that I worshiped? And typically what that means is worship is pretty much isolated to music. Now, you know, people go to church and when they come out, they ask themselves this question, how was the worship? Or they might have their friends say, how was the worship? And because we have a confused idea of what is worship and what God requires of worship, we often give the wrong answers.
You know, I walked into a church for a wedding, not our church, some church that was rented for the occasion. It was last weekend, last Saturday, and this guy was so surprised. There are Kleenex boxes on every single pew, and I'm thinking to myself, these people get a lot of colds. You know, I'm not sure I want to go to this church. These people must be, you know, sniffling, and they must have all kinds of colds and illnesses because there were Kleenex boxes on every single pew in that church.
Yeah, and that's because people today associate worship with a feeling.
Oh, I see. So they're okay. Okay, so it's an emotional response of some sort.
You know, a few years ago, there was a young woman who came to our church, and she experienced our time together, and she was speaking with my wife afterwards, and she said, "You know, you really have to work to worship here." Mm-hmm. And Deborah said, "What do you mean?" And well, out of the conversation came her just describing that it meant that she had to do more in our church to worship. And what she meant by that was that in other places where she's been, the music would take you, take you up into the heights, you know, sort of throw you down, and then bring you up and give you these, you know, rivers of feeling. The music did it all. And which is why in many places in worship, as Paul Washer has said on a recent video set that we just did on worship, if you turn off the speakers, you turn off all the instruments in a modern worship service, you'll find almost no one is singing.
Yeah.
It's because it's all being done for you. And rather than it is something that arises out of your heart toward God, your thinking, and you're doing the things that God has prescribed for worship. And it is true that singing is only one single thing that God has prescribed in his word for worship.
And Scott, I'm not opposed to people weeping in worship. A little sackcloth and ashes might be appropriate in a day in which this nation has turned its face from God and God has turned his face from this nation. And we need to be called to repentance by the preaching of the word of God and the presentation of God's law and pointing out where we have fallen short, and perhaps a little sackcloth and ashes, a little repentance, and then running to the cross of Jesus Christ would be appropriate on a Sunday morning. But I'm afraid that's not really what's happening very much. You know, I don't see that happening very much. There seems to be a fair amount of emotion, but I'm not sure it's the emotion that ultimately drives the repentance, which is what is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, where Esau's repentance is a repentance of tears, but it doesn't result in true repentance and a turning away from sin and a walking with the true and living God.
Right, and there are always two problems. Like for example, if you in many Reformed worship services, you do have an attention to the things that God has prescribed, and there's a conviction for that. But as in Isaiah chapter 1, you know, we learn the people of God were doing everything right. They were doing everything right, and God says, "I hate your worship.
Yeah,
stop it. I do not even want to hear one more thing from you. Do not sacrifice another bull."
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because there's no obedience in your heart. Right. When you're outside the worship time, you're just created a regulated experience. So even those who regulate worship according to the Bible also have a tremendous problem.
Mm-hmm.
And those who do not want to regulate worship also have particular vulnerabilities. And
a huge part of worship, of course, is the preaching of the Word of God. On the one hand, singing is important. I point out to people from Colossians chapter 3 that the purpose for singing is to exhort one another, to teach one another, to call one another to obedience on the basis of the Word of God, to exhort one another in psalm, in hymn and spiritual song. So there ought to be some exhortation. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it is, Paul says, we should sing with understanding. I mean, don't abandon your understanding. Don't leave your mind in the parking lot. Bring your intellect into the worship service. Sing with the understanding. Pray with the understanding. Be sure that you are mentally, intellectually connected to the words that you're saying, because you are exhorting yourselves and others. And in the preaching of the Word of God, you know, we are to teach one another concerning the nature of God, concerning the work of God. And our response to the preaching of the Word of God ought to be worship. It ought to be us falling on our face before the true and living God and worshiping Him on the basis of what we just heard in the preaching of the Word of God. That is the intellectual and the emotional grappling with the truths of God's Word should result in some prostrateness before the Almighty God.
It should result in an emotional response, and even a physical response. But what God does is He gives you more than gripping music to do that.
Yeah.
And what God has prescribed in music is pretty simple. There's the reading of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. You just mentioned preaching. You know, preaching is really the central mechanism for worship. And then, you know, you have the Lord's Supper. You have the giving of alms. These are all elements of worship. And so all of these are so brilliantly designed for us because they all are designed to not just engage our heads. They're meant to engage our heads, not just to engage our hearts. It is meant to engage our hearts and also to engage our feet, to send us out to do something. And the worship of God is really designed to be a full orb ministry to our whole being, to engage our whole being out there in the world. And that's really the fundamental issue. You know, Calvin said that worship is like a ladder to heaven. And he said these elements of worship, the reading of scripture, the preaching, the giving, the Lord's Supper, all these things are like ladders. You know, you step on one rung up to the next, all leading to heaven. And we're going to have somebody give a message at this conference called "You Don't Have to Die to Go to Heaven."
Scott, you know, we talk about the importance of preaching. What's a bad sermon? I mean, if you walked into a church somewhere or somebody heard a bad sermon, what would it sound like? What would a bad sermon be?
A bad sermon is a sermon that begins in the mind of a man rather than in the mind of God. A good sermon begins with the words of Scripture preached in their context, where the meaning and the points arise out of Scripture. That's called exegesis. Mm-hmm. Eisegesis is taking Scripture and then inserting some of your own ideas into it. So a good expositor is one who is... He's not filled up with his own thoughts and his own creativity. That's not his focus. His focus is what is the mind of God on this matter. And he cares nothing about the dispositions of men. He cares only about the favor of God. He's willing to risk his whole life on one word of Scripture. He's willing to do what all the martyrs did. They preached the Word of God and they were willing to sacrifice their lives on it. That's a good preacher.
So it's not entertainment. It's not great stories. It's not being funny. It's not gaining the audience approval. It's preaching what God said in His Word, giving the true meaning of it. And what about application? Where does application fill in here?
Yeah, every sermon must have significant application. The Word of God was meant to activate the conscience, to change the heart, to shift the thinking, and then also to change the way that you live. You know, in Isaiah 1, you know, Isaiah says, no, your worship isn't making you do justice. Your worship isn't making you love the fatherless. Mm-hmm. Your worship isn't making you help the woman who has no husband. It's worthless worship to me. So that's application.
And your hands are full of blood. We just covered a story where the percentage of people going into abortion clinics, there's about the same percentage of church attenders as non-church attenders that get abortions in America, which means evidently whatever is happening in these churches on average is not pleasing to God, because he doesn't appreciate the fact that people are killing his little ones while they're trying to worship him and lifting their hands in the worship and the praise and worship on a Sunday morning.
Yeah, Isaiah says, you know, though your sins be as scarlet, in other words, you're like blood, you're covered in blood. When we come to worship, we really are covered in blood. Mm-hmm. We're bloody, we're sinful, we're like caught red-handed, and they're there before God, and our sins are before us, and our only hope is to come to the Lord. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So we are all covered in blood when we enter into the worship of God.
There's something very central about the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ, of course, in the worship service on a Sunday morning. It's impossible for us to worship apart from the fact that we approach through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah, this is why, you know, the cross has always got to be the center of all preaching and mm-hmm. and all singing, all reading, all giving.
So. Scott, do you think it's sometimes out of balance the way that we preach versus the way that we sing? It seems to me that if you look at 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, Paul is constantly speaking of preaching the word. I don't think he mentions to Timothy the music ministry. In both epistles, I don't think he even mentions it to Titus. So as you look at the pastoral epistles, there's much to be said about the teaching, the exhortation, the preaching, the reading of the Word of God. That's all the way through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, but nothing to say about the music ministry, which means it wasn't really as important as the preaching of the Word of God as Timothy was to conduct himself in the Church of Jesus Christ,
right,
at least in the pastoral epistles.
Right. Yeah, and what's interesting about that is that the emphasis today is almost all on music.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
And we are at the conference, we're going to have a number of messages to dissect the issue of music. There's a lot to say about it. It's very controversial, and we'll probably step on a number of toes there, but we hope to be a blessing. We're going to talk about lots of different things. How about mm-hmm. oaths and vows in worship?
Yeah.
Today, nobody takes oaths and vows, but if you look at the content of Scripture on worship, God actually expects you to leave his worship and do something about it and actually devote your heart to it. We're going to talk about, things like work as worship,
mm-hmm.
even.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to talk about family worship. We're going to talk about why we don't dance and foot wash in worship. But we're going to try to deal with some of the more controversial issues.
Scott, family integration in worship, you see it throughout Scripture. Since about 1970 or 1975, it seems as if the church at large in America has migrated away from children integrated into the worship. Do you think it's important? Obviously you do at NCFIC, but why? Why should the children be involved in the worship service with the parents?
Right. Well, the Scripture is very clear that the worship of God was never divided by age. But more importantly, the only kind of worship that you see in the Bible is worship that is age integrated, where you have the rich, the poor, the young, the old. You have the wise, the foolish. It's one body. The Bible really casts a vision for unified worship, and you find it in the Old Testament when Moses and Joshua and Joel and everybody else spoke about the gatherings of the worship of God. You see the only one kind of worship, and that is age integrated worship. we'll have a at least one message on that subject at the conference. But so yeah, it's very important, and you know, we've so lost this element of personal growth and sanctification. The sanctification happens to everybody in the church, from the littlest one all the way to the oldest one, and we're on a continuum of progression of sanctification. You know, I remember something that happened in our family when we first started our family integrated church about 13 years ago. My wife ended up holding one of the babies for 2 years of a large family that mother needed help. And she held that baby for 2 years. And I just saw that girl who's now 13 years old. I saw her about a month and a half ago. We were over at their house and I said, "Hey, what do you remember about those times?" And right out of her mouth, without pausing at all, she said, "Oh, what I remember most, when Aunt Deborah was holding me," because she calls her Aunt Deborah, because it was such a time of friendship and bonding that happened in those first 2 years. Mm-hmm. She said, "What I remember the most is whenever the pastor said something that she loved, or if there was a song she had affection for, or if there was a prayer that moved her heart, she would say, amen. Mm-hmm. And she said, "That's what I remember the most." Mm. And then she said, "And I found myself doing the same thing." Well, it matters that little children are in the worship of
sure,
God.
Sure, sure. Scott, I mean, one of my concerns is the breakdown of the faith in the millennial generation. And it seems like each successive generation is less likely to attend church, less likely to believe in absolutes, less likely to, you know, on and on and on and on. And much of it seems to be tied into the church. You know, we're doing the survey, so we're trying to figure out which inputs are important from a human responsibility framework. And I have a feeling the church is important. So if somebody sends their children to a church or brings their children to a church where they don't have access to the preaching of the Word of God or the right preaching of the Word of God, so you get bad preaching, bad emphases, man-centered teaching, lots and lots of entertainment, not very much exegetical preaching with pointed, convicting application. You know, if you go to a bad church, if you pick a bad church, your kids could very well walk away from the faith. I mean, you think there's a correlation there at all?
Yeah, I think if you pick a church where they try to do everything right, mm-hmm. but there is no heart, there's no genuine love, there's no true brokenness, mm-hmm. then you're demonstrating dead worship.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
that matters.
Yeah.
It matters.
Yeah.
I mean, it matters so much that God says, "I don't want any more of it. Stop it."
Yeah. And there's a fair amount of that going on in America, I would wager. And I think that's a convicting note to all of us. I mean, Scott, you and I need to humble ourselves and seek out the acceptable worship and understand ourselves. You know, are we bringing to God a worship in spirit and in truth, or is it some kind of a hypocritical thing that's done out of tradition and form?
Yeah, are we just trying to get people involved in something, or
yeah.
are our hearts drawn to God? Do we love God? Are our hearts broken for our own sin?
Mm-hmm.
And are our affections toward Him, or do we just have a job?
Yeah.
There's a big difference between those two things.
Yeah. Very, very well said. Well, folks, that's just a little bit of a taste of what's going on in Asheville, North Carolina, coming up here in October. And I don't have the date, Scott. Slip us the dates here.
It's October 31st to November 2nd. And just remember, you don't have to die to go to heaven.
Yeah, you can go to heaven here. Just a taste of heaven. And you're talking about Hebrews chapter 12, I guess, where we're lifted up into the heavenlies and we worship in the heavenlies here and now, and that's of course the down payment of what is yet to come, and we enjoy that from time to time in our church out here in Colorado as well, as I know you do. But let's get together for this conference, Scott. I'm looking forward to connecting, and I hope that thousands of others would be drawn to this conference, and certainly elders and pastors from churches around the United States would benefit greatly, I think, from the fellowship and the teaching at the NCFIC conference in Asheville, North Carolina, October 31st to November 2nd. To register, it's ncfic.org. ncfic.org, ncfic.org, the National Center for Family Integrated Churches. Scott, thanks again for joining us today on the Generations broadcast. We always appreciate your inputs.
It was a pleasure. Thank you, Kevin.
All right. You can interact again with the radio show by emailing me at host@kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.